Morning, everybody. Good to see you all here this morning. And aren't you glad you live in Fort Wayne? Isn't the weather wonderful? And don't we feel like we deserve it? We've earned it. And all God's people said, oh yeah, we go. Well, we're going to be continuing our study of end times, and I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And I want to ask if I could have somebody to volunteer to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Okay, Marilyn.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Thank you, Marilyn. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we are gathered here this morning together just to fellowship with those of like precious faith, to praise your name and to study your word. And truly, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would be unhindered in his teaching of us. Help me not to cloud the word of God in any way. May this be a refreshing time, an encouraging time, an edifying time as we consider your words. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we have been studying the things of prophecy here probably for the last 2 months, 2.5 months or so, there's something that that we just need to make clear to ourselves, and that is one of the reasons why it is very necessary and very a very positive thing for us to study these end times. Peter, in his final letter, 2 Peter, wrote about these end times, and he has an excellent commentary on them, and I want you to follow along with me here as I read in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, their comment is, we've been waiting 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened yet. You people are nuts. That's a free translation here. where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So it's been 2,000 years, but to the Lord it's only been a couple days. And now he's going to tell us why that's true. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what is the underlying reason for God's delay? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Why is he delaying? And what is the answer given here? He wants people saved. This is a sign of his mercy. And of course, the unsaved twist it around and say, it's not a sign of his mercy, it's a sign that he can't do anything. I mean, he's not in charge. And they do so to their own peril. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, verse 11 is a very important verse, and it is undergirding the study that we have on these end times. Notice what he says in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what is the underlying message that Peter leaves for us? Why to study these end times? It's to get them firmly in our mind and understand that no matter what the circumstances in our life is today, no matter what you are facing, no matter what has happened, what is going to happen, these things are going to pass away, and it should affect how you live today. You understand? It should change how you live today. There are many, many hard things in this life. Many things that we just do not understand. But the words that Peter gives here in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So Peter is reinforcing the things that we study because of our study and our concern of the end times. He is reinforcing that and saying, you need to study these, you need to bury this deep in your heart, you need to understand these things are going to pass away, and that changes the way you live. If you understand that this is not our final home, that this is not, I mean, we are but pilgrims passing through, if you understand that, then it changes the way you live today. If you don't understand that, then you begin to live for the moment. So that's the undergirding and underlying principle that is wrapped around the study of the end times. Well, we've gone through a lot of the end times, and we worked our way through, and we're up to this chart, if you have this in your hands. Is that still working? Okay. If you have this chart, we're going to be looking at this. This is the last chart that I've prepared in this series, and it covers this chart covers from the return of Christ, which is the second coming of Christ. We looked at this last week, went through these scripture verses, and this begins the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we often use the term. We often use the term millennium. Sorry for that. I don't know what's going on here. Try that again. We often use the term millennium, but factually that's not a biblical term. The term that is used in the scripture is 1,000 years. Now, of course, for us, 1,000 years is a millennium, and so we shorten that term. But the return of Christ triggers or starts the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, and the scripture has so much to say about this period of time, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. There is a host of passages in the Old Testament that deal with this, and some in the New Testament as well. We're going to look at some of these passages here in the Old Testament and see what happens during this millennial reign of Christ. And then from there, it goes on to the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire, and the new heavens and the new earth, which is where all things are created new. So we'll kind of work our way through that. And I want you to, if you want the intermediate sheets, you can get the sheets off the website. What I printed for you is just the final sheet. It's got everything on it except the notes. If you want the notes, you can get those off the website. So we looked at this, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. Matthew chapter 25, we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So at the beginning of the tribulation period, absolutely everyone, every human being on this planet is saved. All the Jews are saved. All the Gentiles are saved. That is, all that have survived the tribulation. So we looked at those passages as well. Starting with the return of Christ after the tribulation, the Jews and the Gentiles are saved survivors. At this point, Satan is bound. We read that in our passage here. He is chained for 1,000 years. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. Christ is judge, and the saints participate in the judging. This is a great mystery. I have no idea how this works, but we are described in Scripture as being priests and reigning with Christ. So you and I, in our resurrected bodies, we are now in our resurrected bodies. At this point, we come back with Christ. In our resurrected bodies, we are going to reign with Christ, and we are going to judge. And Paul makes quite a point of this in his letter to the Corinthians, because they were arguing among themselves and squabbling, and he in essence balls them out and says, how can it be that you can't settle a squabble between yourselves? Don't you understand that we are going to judge angels? And so Paul reinforces the truth that we are going to rule and reign with Christ at this point, and through this process Christ has ordained that you and I are going to reign with him and judge with him. I don't know how that works. I really don't.
We'll be a lot smarter then.
We are going to be a lot smarter, and I'll tell you, We would have to be a lot smarter, because what do we know about the angels? I mean, we know zip. We found, as we looked at these passages, that during this 1,000 years, and at the beginning, there's going to be 7 months that they're going to be burying the dead from the tribulation. And for 7 years, they're going to be burning the weapons that were used during the tribulation. Peace is going to reign. The wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together. And then we studied this interesting passage before last week. How many of you have ever heard of the Highway of Holiness? Yeah, not too many. Actually, the Highway of Holiness, it's like I-69. The description is given very clearly in Isaiah 35 that God is going to create a highway, and it's called the Highway of Holiness, and only the redeemed can walk on that highway. And it is going to be either at the very beginning or perhaps throughout the whole millennial kingdom. The scripture is not clear on that. But it is called the Highway of Holiness, and it is for Israel to come home. That seems to be the primary goal, because the Jews are scattered all over this planet. But during the end time, they are all coming home. When this is all finished, there will not be one Jew anywhere on the planet except in Israel. Christ reigns and rules over everything. Jerusalem is the center of the world. The Jews are incredibly blessed and dominant, and all worship is centered on Christ, on Jerusalem, and on the Jews. So we got to this bar last week, and we noted that what's going to happen during this millennial time, this thousand-year reign of Christ, we start out with all Gentiles that are left are saved. All the Jews are saved. They then have children, and their children have children, and their children have children. And because their lifespan, the lifespan during the millennial kingdom is very long, I have no reason to believe that it won't return to the kinds of things that we saw pre-flood, where people lived to be 400, 500, 600, 700 years old. Think how many children and grandchildren you could have during that time. So the population is going to explode. And I want to claim very quickly, I have no idea what the size of these bars should be. There is no indication in Scripture that I can find that says how rapidly the Gentiles expand, how rapidly the Jews expand. I don't know that, so don't ask me. We do know, however, that some of the children of these who are saved end up being unsaved. Now let's just stop here for a moment and discuss this, because there's a very important principle involved here. If you look at our world today, right now, today, 2014, if you have a mother who is genuinely born again and a father who is genuinely born again, and they have a child, is that child automatically born again?
No.
Is the child more likely to be born again?
Yes,
of course, because of being raised in that environment. And look at the environment that is here. The predominant of everybody around is that they're saved. And what happened back here at the beginning? Satan was bound. And a lot of people would have the mistaken idea that Satan causes people to be lost. Satan does not cause people to be lost. People are lost because they're lost. And Satan encourages and deceives and does everything, but he is out of the picture here. He's removed. and we still have unsaved. They're still there. It is a testimony, and it is an unveiling of a lot of the foolishness that is taught and it is around in our world today. People say, well, if we could just have a better environment, people would be better. Bob?
A third of the angels that are with Satan are no longer on the scene. They're in the lake.
That is a... he's saying the third of all the angels that fell, that Lucifer took with him, that we call today demons, he's asking, where are they? And I have to say very clearly, the scripture does not say. It says that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, not in the lake of fire, but in the bottomless pit. And it doesn't say where those demons are. I suspect they're with him. But there's no scripture that I know of to verify that. Good question.
They're the ones that help to create chaos.
They're the ones that help to... they are the minions, if you will, that deceive the nations. They've been very active during the tribulation period. So it is obvious that they're out of the way. Whether they are permanently in the lake of fire or whether they are bound with Satan to be released at the end of this 1,000 years, I'm not sure. Good question. I don't like it because I can't answer it, but it's a good question. So we have, as the 1,000 years progresses, we have a predominance of saved Gentiles, a predominance of saved Jews, but we still have some unsaved, and this unsaved population continues to grow. The only thing that we have by measurement that I'm aware of is in Revelation chapter 20. It says, when we get to the next bar on our chart, it says that the unsaved are like the sand of the sea. So just this group is going to grow by the time we get to the end of the 1,000 years. So I'm assuming that if this group is like the sand of the sea, this group is like bigger than that. I don't know. Scripture just does not describe that. Well, let's start looking at some of these verses because we need to have the truth, not me. Zechariah chapter 14, if somebody would turn there and read Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, and then skip down and read verses 16 through 21. Have a volunteer. Zechariah. Oops.
On that day, living water will flow up from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter.
Okay, and then 16 through 21.
Shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that those who will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, and have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar.
During the millennial reign of Christ, there is going to be a command from Christ in Jerusalem that all nations, probably representatives of all nations, are to come to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And that is a testimony of their submission to Christ. But we have this group in here, and they're getting bigger, and basically they are rebelling against this already. And they're just saying, that's a bunch of phooey, I'm not going up. And so how is the Lord handling that?
No rain.
If they don't come up, there is no rain on their country, their whole country. And so the whole tenor of this is that the world is to be in subjection to Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But very clearly, even from this passage, there are going to be some of those who absolutely will not bend the knee. I want you to turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. This is a this has already been hinted at in one of the other passages that we read. But this Ezekiel 47 is going to give a clearer description, and it's really fascinating, because as you remember, if we looked at the chart that was before this, the tribulation, during the tribulation, this world is just really pummeled. I mean, there's earthquakes, there's fires, there's stones out of heaven weighing 50 pounds apiece, everything is destroyed, the coastlines are moved, grass is burned up. I mean, this place is really a mess. And you look back and you say, well, how's that going to work during the 1,000 years? I mean, it seems like if you were a groom and you were going to take your bride someplace, this would not be the place to take. Okay, so let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47. That's back in the crispy section of your Bible. Okay, this is water from the temple. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And a cubit is about 18 inches, roughly. And he led me through the water, and the water was reaching the ankles. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching the knees. And again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, now watch this, behold, on the bank of the river, that's this river that's flowing out of the throne, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. So you get the impression that when the river starts to flow, there's nothing there. And he's out measuring it, and he finally gets so large he has to come back. When he comes back, there are trees growing along this river. Verse 8, then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Araba. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. This is probably the Mediterranean. And the waters of the sea become what?
Fresh.
Become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Isn't that interesting? Everything lives where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Gileam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Now, notice verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So how is the Lord, at least one way, how is the Lord going to begin to heal and restore this broken and very much pummeled earth during the tribulation? When he sets foot on the mount and the temple is established, it is going to split, and there is going to be a river that flows out from the east and from the west, and everything it touches is going to be healed. There's going to be trees just blooming beside the river. They're going to bear fruit every month. No winter, no summer, no spring, no fall. You don't wait every month. Fruit. The fruit obviously is very good. And the leaves are for what? They're for healing. And you say, well, why would you need healing? Well, people are, you know, there's still going to be need for healing. And this is one of the ways that God is going to provide that healing. So we have these two distinct supernatural things that God has done, is going to do during the millennial kingdom. One is this highway of holiness. It just is there. And the other is this river. And my assumption, as I look at this, I see no reason to believe that these waters that are pouring out of the temple, that are coming from the very throne of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that has all this healing in it, I think those waters eventually spread throughout the whole earth. They just, you know, they spread through the Mediterranean, then they spread out through the Atlantic and the Pacific, and eventually everything is healed. Everything it touches. What a time this is going to be. What a time this is going to be. No more wars, no more battles, nothing like that allowed. Turn to Micah chapter 4, and would somebody read verses 1 through 4?
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken.
One of the things that really kind of registered with me, and you know, I'm a little dense anyhow, so some of this stuff takes time to pack in there, but How old is the United States of America? 200 and plus. During the history of the United States of America, have we had any battles or? How many have we had? I mean, you look back and you know you got World War I, World War II, you got all of these battles, all of these things, and that's That's 200 years. And for us, I mean, that's like ancient history. This is 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, there will be no battles. No wars. They are not going to be allowed. Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. He will not allow wars. He will not allow battles. Can you imagine the impact that that has on the population growth? I believe, my personal opinion is, that the population at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ is probably greater than at any time in the history of the world. I just think people living for 600-700 years, very, very reduced sickness and so forth, this is just going to going to grow exponentially. Let's turn to Isaiah 65, and I'm picking out some passages that help to give us some description of this millennial reign of Christ. This is by no means the totality of the scriptures. If you're interested in this, I would encourage you to get a concordance and search on these things. You'll find a lot more things. There's a whole section in Ezekiel about the temple that's going to be in existence and how the temple is structured and the exact dimensions. It's measured out. The Lord has everything designed already. It is exactly predetermined. Isaiah chapter 65, starting at verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now this passage is going to be dominantly focused on the Jews and Jerusalem. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Everybody got that? At 100 years old, you're a teenager. And, you know, okay. The youth will die at the age of 100. Now, basically what this is saying is that if a person dies at 100 years old, they are considered to be a youth. So we know that during this period of time, even though there is no war, no battles, and there are healing leaves and all of that kind of thing, there are occasions, there are instances where there will be death. The curse is not totally rolled back. It is mostly rolled back. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Okay. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. This is a description of what it's going to be like in Jerusalem, in Israel. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, but as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. I love that. I love that. My chosen ones are going to wear out the works of your hands. So if you're a carpenter and your deal is making furniture or making tables, the table isn't going to outlast you. You are going to outlast it. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. I believe by piecing together several passages, and this is one of them, I believe that in Israel, all the children will be saved. I believe God has, when it says all Israel will be saved, I think it means all Israel will be saved from that point forward. I can't prove that, but I think that's consistent with what it speaks. Now, here's in verse 24. Here's another thing that just shows you what kind of blessing is going to be there. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And all God's people said, Amen. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, summary of this, which is just kind of arbitrarily somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, kind of give you a picture of that. Christ is reigning. There is peace everywhere. He rules with a rod of iron. The nations still have their stockpile of weapons, and they are beating them into plowshares and pruning hooks. No more weapons. No more training in war. They are not going to be schooled in war. There's not going to be any whatever. The resurrected saints and the holy angels are going to rule and reign with Christ. Living waters are going to flow from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're life-giving waters. Everything it touches is healed. Plants yield fruit and healing in the leaves, and it probably spreads worldwide healing everything. That's a guesstimate, but I see no reason why that would not be a consistent truth. And under these conditions, the human population is just going to explode. I mean, it's just going to be incredible growth. And most of these people are saved, but there are some quiet rebels that are born. And why do I say quiet? Because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and he will not tolerate war. He will not tolerate any kind of warfare, division. It just will not be tolerated. And I suspicion that you and I, who are ruling and reigning with him, are going to be part of that restriction, if you will. So most are saved, but there are rebels there who are quiet. In other words, they rebelled. They decided they weren't going to go up to the temple, and then they didn't get any rain, so the next year they changed their mind. And so they did go up. So they're quiet, and that's going to change. Long life is the norm. We saw that in the passage that, you know, if you die at 100 years old, you're just a child. Death is, however, possible. During this thousand-year reign of Christ, death is possible. It is just delayed. I think the best model here is to look at the way things were before the flood. And if you insist on not worshiping, you will get no rain. Okay, now we come to the end of the thousand years. So we know what it's like when it starts. Everyone is saved. Children, grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren. Population grows. We see what the general demeanor is. What's happening? We had a question. I think Bob asked last week. Are we going to have careers and so forth? I don't know about us in our resurrected bodies, but I believe these people who are humans are going to have careers. They're going to have occupations. They're going to. Most of it is going to be agrarian. They're going to be farmers, and they're going to be. This place is going to be just overflowing with all kinds of fruit and vegetables, and hopefully not broccoli. I'm sorry if you're a broccoli lover. I apologize, Vaughn. Did everybody hear Vaughn's question? See, I have no answer for that. That's a very good question, Vaughn. And it is possible that they may be resurrected immediately. I don't know. I don't know about that. It would depend, of course, on whether they were saved or unsaved.
Are there still going to be countries or divisions of people? I mean, is
yes.
It going to be all one language?
Nope. There's every nation under earth. The scripture very specific that every nation, and in fact, it identifies some of them, Egypt and Ethiopia and so forth. So we know that those nations are there, and I see no reason to believe that they don't have their culture intact, because they came from those places.
We never go back to the point where we'd had one language.
It is possible that is true, that the Tower of Babel is rolled back, but there's no scripture that I know of that would say that.
You know, during this whole millennium reign, there's one fact that just astounds me, and it brings into perspective the battle that we deal with every day, and that's our old sin nature. The sin nature survives through all of this. Even with the evil one gone and the Lord here, the sin nature still is within.
Yeah, the only ones that are involved in this whole process that don't have the sin nature are those that have been resurrected and have their new bodies. And I've said this before, and just to tag off what Jeff's point here, one of the things that I am looking for so much with that new body is not just getting rid of the physical sickness and that kind of, I just want to get rid of the old Bill Archer. I am so sick of fighting that battle, that sin nature. I am just going to rejoice in being free to serve Him. Now, Jeff's point is exactly true. These are just like us. They still have their sin nature to deal with, and that's where this comes from. So, but it is a picture of just how pervasive the sin nature is, and it's not. I mean, we can't blame it on the devil, despite what Flip Wilson said. The devil did not make you do it.
Yeah. Wasn't that part of the reason for the different languages, was something to do with the sin nature, to separate that?
It was, the Tower of Babel came about, according to Genesis, because everybody had the same language and they all agreed together that they were all going to rebel. And so the Lord divided them up by language and split them up so that they would, and basically they gave off building this tower that was going to reach up into heaven, and it was sort of their symbol of their rebellion. So you're right, it is very possible that the one language is restored, but I can't look at any scripture and say that I know that that's true. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's take a look at this one. This is my attempt to say what it's like at the end. And of course, the population started out very small, and it kept growing and growing, and so by the end of this, I think it's probably way off the chart. It's huge. It is still made up of the same three fundamental components: Gentiles that are saved, Jews that are saved, and unsaved. And I put a question mark behind Jews because, and this is my own opinion, I can't prove this from Scripture, but I'm not sure that there are any unsaved Jews in this period of time. There may be, but I don't think there are. At any rate, there are unsaved. Whether Jew or Gentile, they are unsaved. Now, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan is released. I want you to turn to Revelation, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And we'll pick up where we left off at verse 6. And we'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. And when the 1,000 years are completed, so we've come through this thousand-year reign of Christ. We're up to here. Thousand-year reign of Christ. When the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And that, of course, is the other half of what happened here. Because at the return of Christ, Satan is bound. He is wrapped with a chain, a huge chain, put into the bottomless pit. The door is shut and sealed, and he is held there for a thousand years. And to Bob's earlier question, we don't know for sure whether that means that the demons, his fallen angels, are with him there, or whether they have already been cast into the lake of fire. The scripture, as far as I'm aware, does not give the answer to that. At any rate, whatever the case, wherever they are located, they are not able to influence the world any longer. Okay? Their influence is out. So when the thousand years are complete, Satan is released. Now, one of the first things that always comes up, and I'll ask it before anybody else asks it, why would the Lord do this? And I have a great insightful answer.
I don't know.
I have no idea. I have a lot of theories. But this is God's preordained plan from before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly how this was going to go. And he causes Satan to be released at the end of the thousand years. And as soon as he is released, what does he do? He goes out and he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I repent. I've been such a terrible person, and I've spent a thousand years in this terrible place, and I don't ever want to go back there again." Is that what he does?
No.
What does he do?
Same old thing.
Right back to the same thing.
Probably
meaner than before, because now he knows that his time is really short. Yeah, he's had a thousand years to plan, and he deceives the unsaved rebels. He comes out and he targets this group, this unsaved group, and at the end of the thousand years, and his intent is to make one last stand, one last attempt to destroy Christ. Christ is seated on the throne. Jerusalem is restored. It is a they're at peace. One of the things that you find throughout the scriptures, and we'll look at that in Ezekiel chapter 38. Jerusalem is noted as being a place without walls and without gates. It's open. And why is it open? Because they're free. Because they're absolutely, totally free, and they're secure. They're secure because Christ is there. The holy angels are there. They have no fear in Jerusalem. And the rest of the world looks at that and says, "What?" So he gathers them for war with the saints. He deceives these rebels. He puts a thought in their mind, or God puts a thought in their mind. I'm not sure. The implication seems to be that God does it. And the rebels surround the saints at Jerusalem, and fire falls from heaven, consuming them. Now, let's look at some of these passages. We looked at Revelation 27 through 9. I want you to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 is a passage that is difficult to interpret until you get further down into the passage, far enough so that you understand that this is talking about the millennial kingdom. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, we noted last week that Gog and Magog is an Old Testament term that has sort of been lost. Nobody knows for sure, but most Bible scholars and most geologists agree that Gog and Magog is Russia and Moscow. The Gog being the people, one being the land. And say thus to the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you about. Now look at verse 4. This is really interesting. This is God describing what he's going to do. I will turn you about, and I will put hooks in your jaw. Now, they would do that to animals to lead them. Put a hook in their jaw, and you can lead them anywhere. So God says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Now, it appears as though there's been a backroom manufacturing of swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth-Togarmah from the remote part of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, and that's what this is, the latter years, in the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, and that's Israel, that has been restored from the sword, the battles of all the tribulation. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from all the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Now, in the Revelation, it says that they are in number like the sand of the sea. So this is a description of the same thing. You're like a cloud. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. I like that. That's a description of Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem is the center of the world. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land. See, this is the Lord doing this. The Lord is bringing them against Israel. And you say, well, why would the Lord do that? Why is he going to do that? That's exactly right. Because he's going to pass judgment on them. Thus, verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud. It will come about in that last day that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants to the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And it will come about on that day, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in anger. And in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down. Steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground, and I shall call for a sword against him on my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him. I will rain on him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And what did Revelation say? Fire falls from heaven and devours him. Verse 23, and I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So, fire falls from heaven, they're devoured, and the next thing that is revealed to us is called the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll pick that up next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I look at these things, and the one thing that it does is just encourage me that no matter what the world says, no matter what the political view is of the day, no matter what Satan would throw at us, the fact remains you will do these things. They are coming. And we are, according to Peter, we are to let this change the way we live today. We live better, we live differently today because we know what's coming tomorrow. May your grace be upon us this week. Should you tarry, help us to serve you. And should you tarry, bring us back together again. Just to fellowship together and study your word, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.